The revelation, of course, is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and we have been looking particularly in the last few weeks of his unveiling to the seven churches in Asia, particularly that first vision that John saw of Christ, the ascended, glorified, exalted King, Prince of the kings of the earth. And then from that vision, Jesus would reveal himself to these various churches in Asia, Asia Minor. He reveals himself as the almighty sovereign Lord of history to a suffering church. He's that standard of measurement. Now, in these seven churches, we've noticed how Christ has used language going through the Old Covenant history, Old Covenant chronology. Beginning with Ephesus, he used language of creation and paradise. He said to those who overcome, I'll give it to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In the second church, to Smyrna, he used language that reminds us of the period of the patriarchs, and concluding with the time when Joseph was cast into prison, and so some in Smyrna were cast into prison and suffered tribulation. Coming to the letter in Pergamos, we have imagery from the time when Israel wandered in the wilderness. And so Christ speaks of Balaam, that doctrine of Balaam, and how he had taught Balak to cause the children of Israel to stumble with fornication and eating things sacrificed to idols. And to those who overcome would be able to eat of the hidden manna, which God provided there in the wilderness wanderings. Then we came to Thyatira last week, and there was language from the period of the kings, and Jesus speaks about, you have that woman there in the church, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And so Jesus speaks of that period of the kings. And now when we come to Sardis, we hear language that is imaging the prophetic period. Now, that prophetic period overlapped the times of the kings as well, but we have Jesus identifying himself as having the Spirit and the seven stars, and these being prophetic witnesses leading up to the end of the monarchy, the kingdom. And then, of course, when they refused to hear, they were disobedient, they were defeated, they were taken into captivity. And so we have this appearance of death in Sardis. Sardis had a reputation of being alive when she was really dead or close to death. And so the call to wake up, be watchful, strengthen the things remain. And that's much like the prophetic calls that we see in the Old Testament period. You know, repent, the day of the Lord is coming. And so take heed. And yet there were just a few who were faithful here in Sardis. And there was that remnant that were faithful in the prophetic age. And so we have these different reminders, apostasy and the warning of imminent judgment. Well, let's begin with the first point. And again, Jesus, as he has in all these letters, identifies himself. And he identifies himself to the angel in Sardis as the giver and the possessor of spiritual life. He's the giver and the possessor of spiritual life. Chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That phrase, seven spirits of God, we first come across it in chapter 1 and verse 4 in that Trinitarian salutation where John speaks of grace to you from him who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And so we have the reference to the fullness and completeness of the Holy Spirit here. Jesus has the Spirit, and the seven stars, we're told, are the seven angels or seven messenger leaders of the seven churches. This is to Sardis. Sardis was located about 30 miles south of Thyatira. Remember, Sardis was bordering the regions between Lydia and Mysia. Well, Sardis was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. Sardis was located on a major thoroughfare, a major highway that linked many of these cities in Asia Minor. They linked Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Sardis then became a link with those coastal cities with the high country of Asia Minor. In fact, Sardis was built on Mount Tmolus, on a spur of that mountain, kind of overlooking. So where Thyatira was built in the valley and had an indefensible position, they were not a people that were protected in that city of Thyatira. Sardis had like a fortress up on the hill. It was known as a fortress. Today, the ruins of Sardis lie south of the Turkish village of Sart. In the mid-6th century B.C., Croesus, maybe you're familiar with King Croesus of your ancient history, but Croesus made Sardis and made this kingdom of Lydia one of the most powerful regions and cities of the ancient world. Became famous for its commercial wealth, famous for its military prowess. Croesus was known for expanding the kingdom. He fought back the Greeks. He invaded eastward as well. Croesus became proverbial for wealth. Rich as Croesus. That was the proverb used in the region. Rich as Croesus. Well, Croesus also became arrogant, and he thought he would attack the Persian Empire, which was now coming over into this Asia Minor province. And the timing was when Cyrus was king of Persia. And you should know Cyrus from the book of Daniel and other places in the Old Testament. Cyrus was the one who issued the decree that the temple should be rebuilt and the people should go back to their land. Well, Croesus attacked Cyrus the Persian, and Cyrus defeated Croesus. Croesus had to retreat to Sardis, to this mountain fort, and he thought, no one could penetrate us here. Recruits would come, reinforcements. But indeed, Cyrus defeated him at 546 B.C. there at Sardis. Croesus thought that this city was a stronghold. It would never fail. And in the case of that king and in the case of the city of Sardis, power and wealth tended to breed arrogance, complacency, and it ended in ruin. That may have been the very spiritual state of this church at Sardis. Complacency. You know, things are fine. We have a name. But there was trouble. There was weakness. There were three main landmarks in the city of Sardis. There was the Acropolis, which was sticking out on the spur of this city mountaintop. And it rose about 800 feet above the north section of the city. So it just stood like a beacon there. The second landmark was the Temple to Artemis. A third was the necropolis, which was a cemetery of 1,000 hills. They were burial mounds that were visible 7 miles away from the city. So everything was elevated. The Caesar cult worship was even strong there since 17 AD. So they had all the false worship, the idolatry that these other churches have. But you'll notice in this letter that Jesus does not mention false worship. Nor is there any evidence, no statement from Jesus, nor is there any evidence from archaeology that there was persecution here in this church. The city was affluent. The city was self-sufficient. Its economic wealth was due in large part to the same as that of Thyatira. They had a great trade in woolen dyeing type of industry. And they also had a jewelry making industry that was renowned. Sardis actually claimed to be the first place where dyed wool was produced. And, of course, gold was very prominent in Sardis, rich as Croesus. Gold was readily extracted from the nearby river Pactolus. So Sardis was known for her luxury, but she was also known for her laxity. Interestingly enough, Cyrus wasn't the only one to attack this city and to overcome it. It happened more than once, twice, three times in the history of Sardis. They didn't seem to learn. But because of their wealth, because of their hilltop fortification, they became negligent, unwatchful, trusting in their wealth, trusting in their hill fortress position. They didn't guard a part of the city's fortifications that they considered invincible. The historian Herodotus tells us how Cyrus actually was able to conquer his soul. He had promised a great reward to the first soldier who could make it over the walls. And so they were watching one day, and there was one part in the hill that the people Cyrus thought was invincible, sheer cliffs upward. And they saw one of the soldiers from Sardis come out from the wall and retrieve something that had fallen out and then go back in. But nobody watched that area. So they scaled that area in the night, the Persians did, and got in one by one and eventually overcame. They weren't watchful. Sardis, the city, had a name of being strong, but they had a weakness that needed their attention. And when we read the context here, this church, they had a name too of alive, but they were dead. And so this church that Jesus identifies himself as having the seven spirits of God and as having the seven stars, the angel leader messengers of the seven churches. Jesus tells us in his upper room discourse in John's gospel how the Holy Spirit comes from him. He will give the Holy Spirit, the comforter, when he goes to heaven. And we confess this in the creed. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And of course, the churches belong to Jesus Christ. They are his body. They are his bride. And thus her leaders, the angels, the seven stars, are accountable and answerable to him as well. Jesus doesn't say Sardis suffered from pagan opposition or heretical opposition or even suffered from licentious, wicked behavior. Her problems seem to be more of spiritual dry rot, deadness. And so Jesus identifies himself as the giver and the possessor of spiritual life, the one who awakens out of stupor and brings new life out of deadness. Well, let's go on in verse 1 to the second point. Despite their reputation, Jesus intimately knows that the church in Sardis is spiritually comatose. Verse 1 goes on to say, Jesus says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. So they had this reputation. Man, this is the church. But Jesus knew. And like in all cases of these letters, he says, I know your works. Jesus tests us by our works. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20, by their fruits you will know them. And he spoke there at the end of his Sermon on the Mount how there's good trees that bear good fruit. There's bad trees that bear bad fruit. Good trees don't bear bad fruit. Bad trees don't bear good fruit. And a tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into fire. You know them by their fruits. Jesus tests us by our works. But he doesn't state exactly what those works were of Sardis. He just says, I know your works. And then he says, I know you have this reputation. And his conclusion is, it's just a reputation. It's not a reality. You have a name, you're alive, but there's deadness. Please turn to Matthew chapter 7. Let's look there at the Sermon on the Mount. And just after the section where Jesus says, that analogy of the trees and fruit, and by their fruits you'll know them, he says something else quite startling. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. So in the context that you know them by their fruits, Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, now, this church had a name that they were Christian, a name that they were alive. But Jesus says, you are dead. They bore the name. They professed the name Christ. But their profession didn't really match their lifestyle. So that's why we prayed, even before we read the scripture, that we would hate those things contrary to our profession. Follow things agreeable to our profession. It's not enough just to profess the name Jesus. Jesus tests us by our works. Their works were that they're dead. They hadn't measured up. In the name, or I should say, in the eyes of the community, evidently, they had this reputation. Because it certainly wasn't in the eyes of God. If you look in verse 2, at the end of verse 2 of Revelation 3, Jesus says, I've not found your works perfect before God. Before men, they had a reputation alive. Before God, there's things lacking, and it looks like death. And so we need to understand that phrase, you have a name that you're alive, as commendation, probably either from themselves or from the society at large. Let's make an application about this. It's very possible to be a church, a congregation, and have a reputation that that's where things are happening. They're alive. And we should be mission-minded. We should be evangelistic. We should want to proclaim the gospel and do so. But frequently our outreach to the unsaved happens to be more on a basis of social relationships than being evangelical in purpose. And we will tend to make many friends, but we may proclaim the gospel of Christ to few. Because we know the gospel of Christ, Christ is the cornerstone, the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling. And we don't want to be offensive. We don't want people to be upset with us. But that's what happens when you proclaim the crown rights of Jesus Christ, the Lord, and the one who had to die for the salvation of men. Our commission is to make disciples, and therefore we need to beware of compromising our conduct or our speech to make acquaintances. We can't forsake the words of the gospel for humanistic principles and doctrines. You know, people will talk, they'll talk about the brotherhood of all men. Well, in one sense, there is a brotherhood of all men. We all come from Adam, but we're all fallen in Adam. But they'll think in a Pelagian sense, well, you know, we're all brothers, and it's really sad that such and such a thing happened, but, you know, I really know that person. There's some good in him. No, the Bible says there's no good in man. And so we've got to beware in what we say and what we agree with, and not simply desire to make friends and acquaintances, but our goal and our commission is to make disciples. Beware of becoming secularized in the way you approach the unbeliever. For Sardis, her worldview was essentially no different than the surrounding Christless culture. David Shilton adds this comment. It's kind of interesting. He says, the death of Sardis did not necessarily consist in a lack of youth activities or fellowship meetings, which is the reason why churches tend to be called dead today. You know, if you don't have all these things going on, you're probably a dead church. No. They had their reputation of being a church that was doing things. Her deadness is probably to be defined biblically. What does the Bible say about deadness, spiritual deadness? Ephesians 2:1, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Deadness in Scripture is being void of the Spirit of God, which proceeds from Christ. And Christ says, here I am, the one who has the seven spirits of God. Deadness is known as Ichabod in the story of Eli and his sons who were slain in battle. And the one son's wife who gives birth and the child, she names him Ichabod. The glory has departed because the ark had been captured by the Philistines. Deadness was God's glory and presence having left the congregation, and they didn't even know it. Reputation of being alive, but they were dead. Oh, they continued on their own way, doing the same old things they've been doing. Continuing the same manner, having church, doing church. But not knowing that God wasn't among them. And I think that's frightening. I think if we study church history, we see that's what's happened to many congregations and many denominations. We can look at many mainline denominations today and we say, wow, look at how far they're going. But how did they get there? It wasn't one giant leap into ordaining women and sodomites and all other manners of wickedness. But it was these little insidious ways of becoming agreeable, like the frog, slowly boiling them, agreeable to the surroundings until they were not alive, they were dead. And so now Jesus brings rebuke to them here in verses 2 and following. He rebukes them, he corrects this church, he warns this church in Sardis. And the warning is, arouse thyself into watchfulness or be surprised with judgment. Wake up, pay attention, or be surprised with judgment. Verse 2, be watchful, and this can also be translated, wake up and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect before God. So that's the first thing he tells them they need to do, is wake up and pay attention. Don't be like Croesus, who allowed Sardis to be taken unawares, thinking, man, we're okay up here in the mountaintop fort. We're invincible. Same idea Jesus told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. But like the disciples, Sardis snoozed. Yeah, we're okay. And they snoozed away. They were content with their name, that they were alive. And the disciples, you remember, were surprised. And they were awakened by the cohort that came and arrested Jesus. And you know, in all the huff and puffs, Peter grabs a sword out of the sheath, starts slashing. But they weren't watchful, and they hadn't prepared through prayer. And the hour of temptation came, and Peter and the disciples failed miserably. As that city did so many times, and Jesus is warning this congregation, wake up. Wake up, or I will be coming unto you. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, again, chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, having just spoken about the destruction that was going to come on Jerusalem, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. You know, doing, faithfulness. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour he's not aware of. It'll be a surprise. He'll be caught unawares, not watching. And notice verse 51, the master will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then going on, Jesus tells that familiar parable, the 10 virgins. The kingdom of heaven's like 10 virgins who took their lamps and go out to meet the bridegroom. 5 are wise, they have oil. 5 are foolish, they don't. The bridegroom delays his coming. At midnight, he comes, surprisingly comes. And the 5 wise ones go in with him into the wedding hall. The 5 foolish ones have to go off and run and buy oil. And notice verse 10 of Matthew 25. When they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Jesus saying, you need to wake up, telling this congregation, and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. I've not found your works perfect before God. Now, in the event that some in Sardis would reason that Christ's rebuke wasn't just, they say, what have we done? And that was just the point. What have you done? What have you done? We pray often in our prayer of confession about the things we've left undone, what we should have done, sins of omission. What have we done? They hadn't done. Their works were not complete or perfect before God. In other words, they're not walking faithfully. They're not walking the faith out in their day-to-day living. Before God, that's the assessment. Sardis appears to have been rather good at going through the motions of religious life, but the gospel didn't live in them. No practical application to their life. Hence, there was no growth. There's no conflict. But the Bible tells us in Galatians 5, if the Spirit's in you, there's going to be conflict between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit. There's going to be conflict. You can't walk in those ways. No conflict. No awareness of engaging the greater battle. The solution, Jesus says, is wake up, be watchful, and strengthen the things that remain. Don't die. Christ is trumpeting reveille here. Wake up. He's not playing taps for this church. Time to retire. And that's true for the church at large. Wake up and to arms. Be ready for the fight. Quit you like men. Take up the whole armor of God. Be sober. Be vigilant. Watch and pray. These are the admonitions we find throughout Scripture. We have to be on our guard. We have an adversary, and there is a war. And ours is not to just sit back comfortably with a reputation and a profession. Christ also, in a second way, commands them and admonishes them in verse 3 to remember. Now that word remember is a key word throughout Scripture. That tells us how quick we forget. The book of Deuteronomy, remember, just is a key word throughout the book of Deuteronomy. We've seen remember here in the letters to the churches already. Remember from whence you've fallen. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. It's important for us. God gives us each Lord's Day to come and remember what He has done and what we're to do. And so once awakened out of their stupor, they need to remember what they've received. Remember the blessing that God promises in this book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So here, this church at Sardis at one time had received and heard this thing, but they weren't keeping those things. And so they needed to hold fast. That's where the blessing is. The blessing isn't just, I heard it once, that's all. No, it's holding fast and being faithful. Repent of complacency, of mediocrity, of negligence, of not taking heed to the word, of being lax, of resting on one's laurels rather than in the only all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ. It's either repent and get in step with the Spirit of God bearing the fruit of the Spirit, or Jesus was going to come suddenly and do some pruning. Because that's what he said there in Matthew 7. That's what he says in John 15. If a tree doesn't bear good fruit, it's cut down and cast into the fire. The application is, if we don't heed God's warnings in His Word, He'll come against us. Look at verse 3 there. He says, therefore, if you'll not watch, I will come upon you. This is not the second coming of our Lord, coming as a thief. This is just a local coming of Jesus in judgment against a congregation. I will come upon you. The second coming of Christ isn't dictated by the actions of the church in Sardis here. This was Him coming upon you, that church, that congregation. It's not the secret rapture before a great tribulation. He was just threatening a local coming against that congregation. I will come upon you. He comes in judgment against disobedient persons, against disobedient families, churches, businesses, societies, nations. And we're told in Scripture the nature of some of these judgments. Deuteronomy 28 lists the nature of how Christ will come in judgment against the people. Leviticus 26, many other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He will come against a congregation if they sin and do not wake up, remember, and repent. And yet, verse 4, not all the church was dead. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who've not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So, as in the parable of the 10 virgins, there were a few faithful. A few had not secularized the name, but they really lived the name. Christian. They lived the faith. They were faithful people. And so we come then to this final point, the promise and the reward. And so to the watchful, Jesus promises reward of the marriage supper of the Lamb. He promises the marriage supper of the Lamb to them, and He invites the church to obey. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's look at this promise of reward of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Verse 4, he said, those who haven't defiled their garments shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. The white garments are contrasted to spiritual defilement. It's obviously not just dirty clothes. Dirty clothes aren't what condemn a man to hell. It's the heart that's defiled. So we're talking about spiritual defilement or spiritual cleanliness. So the white symbolizes holiness, righteousness. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel again, chapter 22 this time. Let's look at another parable of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. This is the parable of the wedding feast. It says in verse 2 of Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So it's a kingdom parable speaking of Christ and his church. It's the parable of the wedding feast. And Jesus says in this parable that the invited were not willing to come. Verse 3, he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. They were not willing to come. That's speaking of national Israel, the old covenant people. They'd been invited. Come, the king has come. Messiah's come. It's time for the wedding. No. We're not interested. And so in turn, the king rejected them. And in verse 7 of this parable, when the king heard about their rejection of his invitation, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Jesus gives us here a vivid picture of his judgment against Israel with the sacking of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in AD 70. They're not willing to come. I'm not willing to have them. So the invited are gone. But the king still wants the hall filled with guests. His son is getting married. And so we read in the parable that he invites others from the highways and byways, verse 10. And you'll notice as they're going out to the highways and gathering all who they found both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Well, that parallels other parables Jesus taught, that the kingdom of heaven is like wheat and tares. They both grow together in the kingdom till the last day. Or the net. There's good fish and bad fish, and on the last day, the bad are separated. But we have bad and good here in this wedding hall. Now, the king comes in to the wedding hall. He sees the guests are there. The hall is filled, but some don't have a wedding garment on. Verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. You say, now, wait a minute. He just sent him out into the highways and compelled him to come in. How can he find fault with them? Well, in Oriental custom, and not just in a wedding that you and I would hold for our son and daughter, but a king, an Oriental king holding a wedding like this, the Oriental kings would provide their guests with an appropriate robe or covering for the wedding. They would be handed out as the guests came in, and evidently some here trusted their own garments were sufficient. But the king didn't. Only those robed by the king were deemed worthy. So look at what it says here. When the king came in, verse 11, and he saw these guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless, muzzled. And the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. His lot was no better than those who were originally invited and rejected the invitation. The same destruction. Now, with this parable in mind, let's turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Because Revelation 19, 7 through 9 parallels that parable in Matthew 22 of the wedding feast, and it explains, I believe, the white garments we have here in the letter to the church at Sardis. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, they're praising God. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And we come here then to Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Notice that the white robes, these wedding garments, are not the righteousness of the saints, but they're called the righteous acts of the saints. If we think in terms of the doctrine of justification, we are not declared righteous by what we do, but for faith in what Christ did. We don't earn our salvation by works, but our works always reflect whom we trust. Are we trusting in Christ or are we trusting in self? If we're trusting in Christ, our works will be the fruit that demonstrates that. If we're trusting in self, our works will be the demonstration of that as well. And for those who are faithful in Sardis, if you overcome, if you persevere, if you hold fast to what you've heard and received, your garments won't be defiled. But you'll be bearing the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit in your life, showing that you trust in Christ, the only true Lord and Savior. White garments speak of the glory of Christ in us. In Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10, it talks about how we're made new and renewed in the image of God. We are recreated in His image and clothed with the new man, Jesus Christ. So we're no longer just in the image of the old man, Adam, fallen, decrepit, dying, but we're clothed in the new man, the living man, Jesus Christ. Our being clothed in the white robes of righteousness takes place definitively at our baptism. Galatians 3:27, as many of you who have been baptized in Jesus Christ have put on Jesus Christ. And then progressively, we're clothed in the white robes. Progressively, as we work out our salvation, what? In fear and trembling, in daily obedience to God's commands, putting on the Christian graces and virtues that we read about in Colossians 3, Galatians 5. Put off the old, put on the new. We're not saving ourselves, but it's because the Spirit has given us life and regenerated us that we can now walk lawfully, walk in the Spirit, not in the deeds of the flesh. And then being clothed in the white robes occurs finally at the last day. We're told in Jude 24 that He will present us faultless before Him. Faultless before Him. This is the analogy Paul gives us in Ephesians 5, where we have the Christ and the church likened to the bridegroom, the husband, and the wife. What does Christ do? He loves the church and gave Himself for her. There's the definitive being clothed. And then He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. There's the progressive putting on of the white garments. That He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having one spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There's that finality of being clothed on the last day. No blemish, holy before Christ. And so with all these promises to the overcomers in Revelation, this one about white garments too is simply a description of an aspect of salvation in which all of God's elect will share. It's not just for a select few, but those who will persevere in faith, being faithful, they will have this. For Sardis, overcoming meant to be clothed in these white garments. Why? It meant to perfect their works. You know, you haven't been perfect before God. You need to repent. You need to hold fast. You need to be watchful. You need to remember what you've heard and then do it. And that's true for all of us. Jesus goes on to promise. He says, so you'll be clothed in white garments, and I'll not blot out His name from the book of life. There's been a lot of debate about what this means. We read about Moses, blot me out, Lord, if you'll not lead us into the land. We don't read about Moses being blotted out. God, of course, says those who sin, they shall be blotted out. The first mention of the book of life we find in the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul says that he knew some whose names are in the book of life, and he was referring to two women who were having a disagreement in Philippi. So we're not talking about perfect, you know, perfect people who are whose names are in the book of life, but those who are being perfected by Christ. But that's the first mention, Philippians 4, 3 of the book of life. A couple of the last mentions, or the last two mentions of it, are found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And Revelation 21, 27 is the very last mention. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The classic Arminian position says that the truly saved, or we could put the word elect in there, the truly saved can truly fall away from the faith and end up being in the lake of fire. Of course, that doctrine of the Arminian denies the perfect, complete, satisfactory work of Christ and substitutes for it an incomplete and a partial work of man. And that can never save. That leaves all men damned. Swinging the pendulum to the opposite extreme, there's the antinomian group, or the cheap grace group, to use Bonhoeffer's language again. And it says, well, it really doesn't matter what a Christian does. You know, once he professes faith, you know, nothing can damn him. But then that's not what Christ says. There are many who will use his name, even profess his name, saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And yet, they're not accepted on the last day. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. You see, it's possible to be on the church roll, the church membership roll, but not be enrolled in the book of life. You might enter the wedding hall, church membership, but if you aren't clothed in Christ, you'll be removed by him. Only Christ saves. That's not to belittle church membership. It doesn't belittle the deeds that should be true of Christians. These things don't save us, but these things are always an evidence that we are one of God's people, that the Spirit is working in us, that we are alive and not just in name bearing Christ. Only Christ saves, and those he saves, he preserves so that they persevere or continue in him, bearing the fruits of his righteousness. It's a false doctrine to find your assurance of salvation because, hey, I joined the church, my name's there, or my name's on a decision card, I went forward in some crusade, or I go to church every Sunday, or I take the sacrament, or. Those things, that's not the assurance of salvation. John tells us in his epistles, the assurance of salvation is based on living faithfully in Christ. Not just what you profess. Living faithfully is your trust in him alone. Christ's threat here is very real. Those who are in the book of life, those who are baptized church members, those who are professing Christ, those who are counted as such and treated as Christians, must remain faithful to Christ. If they apostatize and go into heresy, immorality, secularize the things that plagued Sardis, they'll be erased. As John says in his epistles, they'll go out from us, which shows they never really were of us. They weren't of us. That's why they've had to go out. But the Christian who overcomes these temptations demonstrates that Christ has truly purchased them for his own. He's in no danger. His name will never be erased. Their names will be on the wedding guest register. They belong. They'll be properly attired in the right robes, the white robes of righteousness. And then Jesus goes on to say at the end here, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 10. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Jesus will confess before the Father in heaven all those who belong to him. The one who has the seven spirits, the one who has the seven stars in his hand, he will confess before the Father those he has in his hand, his own, his sheep. And no one can pluck them out. And he confesses that they are his. But the problem isn't with the faithfulness of Christ. The problem is with the faithfulness of the sheep. And that's where the application is. Are we confessing Christ as our Lord and Savior? Are we possessing him in a way that is known before others? Or are we denying him, hiding him like Sardis? Are we obtaining a good name among the world, but it's meaningless and deadness inside? The city of Sardis fell once, twice, several times to invaders through complacency and self-sufficiency and thinking their natural defenses would keep them safe. You know, they had the appearance. Is that how we're living? Jesus says you need to wake up. strengthen the things which remain, the things that are weak, or else we will be close to losing what we have as Sardis did. Persevere, he says. Live faithfully, so that on the last day you won't hear, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." But rather on the last day you'll hear, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I'll not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, we do ask that you would grant us ears that are pierced and circumcised that would hear the truth. Lord, that we would not wrestle the scriptures to our own destruction, but that we would take the word of life, embrace the offering that you've given us in Jesus Christ, and then bear those fruits of gratitude, gratefulness, and thanksgiving, bearing the fruits because we can't help but not bear the fruits with the Spirit working in us. And then finding great assurance and comfort in our life that we are yours. You belong to us and we to you. You are our God and we are your